Okay, today we're continuing with the Song of Solomon. Last week we did the introduction, and now we're doing the study entitled God's Purpose for Taking the Woman Out of the Man, part one. I think it's three parts. The primary purpose of God in creating the woman from the man was to intensify the trials and tribulations designed for her, the protagonist woman, the bride of Christ, as her husband's first fruit of him, to prepare herself for him by his doctrine, rather than her own criteria of what she expects of him. Paradoxically, she is the first to become the new man, an illusory notion that would momentarily widen the eyes of all suffragettes for the power it implies. In creating humanity as numerous as the stars of heaven, being God's children, it was a means to vastly increase and magnify God's eminence in them, being created in his image. He needed to establish an indisputable statute of government, governmental authority in his eternal headship. To establish that foundation immutably, he had to keep emphasizing it through many experiences of evil for all mankind and the resulting severe humiliation of his creation rejecting his authority. And in establishing that order of authority in mankind with males and particularly husbands in marriage, no greater humiliation relative to wisdom and intelligence required for a particular position of headship authority is there than to be outshone by a female or wife, particularly impudently. One classic example of honour and respect of a male governmental authority is Queen Esther's elegant example in the Book of Esther, where her husband's esteem for her rises meteorically and, as always, directly points to Christ's love for his bride. Of course, Esther's arch-nemesis example is Queen Vashti's humiliating self-elevation, which also led to her husband, King Ahasuerus's facing devastating humiliation before his noblemen and women guests, an entire kingdom. This is an outstanding example of a wife dishonoring her headship, or his headship. The Bible is a book with sex as preeminent and multifaceted theme, evident in every sub-study before its introduction in the Song of Solomon. It is at the heart of all scriptural interactions from beginning to end. Sex was created by taking Eve from Adam's body during her creation. The result was a tremendous force of attraction now existed between men and women, enabling them to fulfill their intrinsic gender-specific needs. Adam needs Eve's sexual intimacy to feel connected, and Eve needs Adam's connectedness to have sexual intimacy. It was essentially a perfectly designed relationship until the devil caused Eve to question her husband's and God's authority. But now, and because of their curses, both parties prioritize their intimacy needs over the others, establishing marital disunity in humanity forever. The Shulamite in the Song of Solomon, representing the bride, is increasingly correcting that disparity by giving her whole mind, body, and spirit to her husband, as Christ does to her, typifying Christ and his Father's inseparable spiritual connectivity. God's aim for mankind is for them to respect the Godhead authority. The like position of headship centered on males and eminently husbands in marriage is not designed to put at variance males and females' intelligence, although without the Holy Spirit, women innately and irrationally believe it to be so. There are apparent differences in how God created men and women to think and make decisions. In juxtaposing women and children, perhaps no greater incitement to nettling women is this verse, Isaiah 3 verse 12, "For as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths." Typically, children are inexperienced in life, displaying emotional immaturity and need to learn the importance of honouring and respecting not just their parents, but all people, particularly elders and those in authority. As such, and in respect to Isaiah 2 verse 12, inarguably, children are ineligible to lead others, as are immature adults pretending above their pay grade, and if made a king or queen, are likely to become contemptible oppressors. But what about women seemingly inequitably aligned with children's instability? Doesn't that indictment debase women's intelligence? A most beguiling quality of a beautiful young woman in her youthfulness, and like the eternal song, the girl from Ipanema, her subtle message in her every enchanting move, innocently radiating fecundity to every man's righteous and unrighteous lust, and to every woman of the day, a little envy. Purely to set that melancholic mood, here are the lyrics and video link, and its soapy 1964 version of elegance, pictorially juxtaposed briefly Atlantishly with the more common girls of the period. I'll play the song, but from the video link, but I won't display the video. But for study's sake, some of it's in Spanish, I believe. As I say, yeah, the certain romantic intrigue the Spanish gives, and the focus is on reading the first four verses. And of course, I can't read it without singing because the rhythm just involuntarily makes me want to sing. So I'll play it through my speakers and I'll unplug myself so we can hear it. Set the mood, as I mentioned. Can somebody confirm that I'm online?
Yes.
Thank you. The question again, What about mature women, seemingly inequitably aligned with children's instability and apparent devaluation? As the enchanting imagery of the girl from Ipomino evokes, humanity inevitably prioritized beauty and riches over the ability to perform a given task. The immortal example of a nation choosing a leader based on good looks is Israel's choice of Saul, in which outstanding looks often lead to self-importance, elevation, and corrupt governance. 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, and he, I mean, son of Kish, had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. 1 Samuel 12, verse 13. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold, the king hath set a king over you. Likewise, yet for more prevalent, humanity fawns over beautiful women, even to the point of police overlooking driving infringements. And yet absurdly today, not just beauty, but merely being a woman attracts lower scores in universities as institutions, often led by females, and worse, slavish gilded males, bootlicking women into portfolios and engineering operations that generally require a male's God-given dedication and interest. And yes, sometimes women are more capable than men at the same task. However, she is still a woman, and with that come feminine qualities or emotional responses, Queen Esther-like, superbly expressed in marriage and other ideally feminine interests, which are beautiful seductions to behold. Yet, on the battlefield and in various business operations, those same emotions cause soldiers to die needlessly, and men under her in business to feel neutered, lowering the morals tone. Even if she excels in positions of authority, which are usually considered a masculine role from God's perspective, it's a shame, and emblematically demonstrating that her head is shorn. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all as one, if she were shaven. Male headship represents authority, God's authority, as did Job sitting in the gates as a judge of the city. As we read the following account of Job's headship, place any female's name, even Queen Vashti's, Jezebel's, the great whore's, in his place, including where it says I or me, and see how uncomfortably cringy an elect of God feels in its physical application today, yet, paradoxically, spiritually, at a later date, absolutely not. Job 29, 7 to 25. When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, when it blessed me, and when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessings of him that were ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked, and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear, and waited, and kept silence at my counsel. After my words they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and I opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. If I laughed on them, they believed it not, and the light of my countenance they cast not down. I chose out their way, and sat chief, and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforts the mourners. The upshot is that God, by design, knew that, and upon Adam and Eve eating of the forbidden fruit of their resultant curses, his order of headship would constantly be challenged. Wives and women ruling men, and then both in battle of the sexes contending their attempted coup over Christ's headship, led by their characteristically female emotions emanating from intriguingly overlooked gender-specific sources, namely the male privy and female breasts, introduced in a few studies later, entitled Lust Ruling Adam Coitally and Eve Romantically. In terms of the innate passion for a thing, our emotions drive the outcome of every thought and subsequent action. When individuals are led to begin experiencing emotions, their capacity for critical thinking diminishes. For the most part, it explains why women, the weaker vessel, subject to sentimentalities, crave romantic fantasy. This phenomenon has been understood by advertisers for many decades. Consequently, and proven by Adam's pursuit of Eve, even though not deceived, it is exceedingly challenging to persuade others solely through appeals to logic and reason. Emotions trump logic. Historically, advertisers employed such tactics extensively during the 1920s and 30s. An examination of newspaper advertisements from that era reveals they are markedly inferior by contemporary standards, typically presenting elaborate essays that present reasoned arguments for the superiority of their products in detail, specifications and features. Nonetheless, these rational appeals are considerably less effective than emotional narratives, exemplified by the visual and auditory elements of The Girl from Ipomena, which are organically linked to the product being promoted. Women intrinsically know this through their emotions, representative of mankind against God. Women are wired to naturally engage that strategy to get what they want, while men, less deceived, thus more treacherously work both sides of the plot for their benefit. Shrouded in the mists of Eden, we have seen that the foundational theme of the male pudenda, symbolically giving way to the rulership of breasts, was covertly established in Adam's heart some time before he yielded to Eve's wisdom. It no doubt furtively happened immediately upon his eyes, lighting upon his gorgeous wife. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun. There is one event unto all. Yea, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 13. I applied my heart to inquiring and exploring by wisdom concerning all that is done under the heavens. It is an experience of evil Elohim has given to the sons of humanity to humble them by it. Revelation 1 verse 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, the elect of God, meaning becoming the bride, things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angels unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. For God to establish his kingdom in mankind, he must first demonstrate to the man who is God, he or man. It is learnt through the lengthy experience of walking in every positive and negative application of the sum of God's word. Its underlying potency is founded prophetically and signified by Hosea with Gomer and our Lord to Ahola and Aholibah characterizing Israel and him pleading for her to return, return to me. And to highly variable intensities, the lament of every husband's bewilderment at why his wife's interests are elsewhere, else. So I'll read that again. And to the highly variable intensities, the lament of every husband's bewilderment at why his wife's interests are everywhere else and not for him. Malachi 3:6-7. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone astray from mine ordinances, have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? In our endless research for satisfying espoused unity, being utterly dissatisfied with the answers from the madness that rules in our hearts, as we run to and fro seeking wisdom from gurus and wisdom from many harlots' beds, typified by the physical works of the remnant sons of Jacob, the budding elect of God, utterly consumed and destroyed by his fiery sword, we subsequently painstakingly collect gold dust of God's word, creating talents of gold tried in the fire, which is not consumed, as we are given to rebuild the new heavenly Jerusalem within. As every carnal husband confusedly attempts to understand his marital disparities without understanding Adam and Eve's curses, blind to his surrender of commanded headship, he exasperatingly asks, how shall we return? Unconscious that he and his wife, having robbed God's headship, are now representative whores, typified by Adam's subservience to overpaying Eve her emotional dues for his relentless need for sexual dues, an experience of evil indeed. Malachi 3 verse 7 to 9. Even from the days of your fathers are gone away from mine ordinances, and they have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. The following three captions broadly present that order of our journey to becoming the bride, focusing all eyes hypocritically, burning on the newly appointed by Satan's hand head of carnal marriages, the woman, now symbolically astride and representing the unruly beast of mankind. She couldn't make war with the beast, so she, empowered by Satan, puriently and masterfully rode the powerful beast, God allowing her as much freedom as was expedient for every male's eroticized, meaning spiritual pleasure. The power of her scepter is every ensnaring doctrinal artifice represented sexually, to which every male willing to pay the price fatuously bows. If she resists, the Scythian, which is an ethnicity wilder than the barbarians, meaning rude or rough. If she resists the Scythian in him, forcibly subdues her, characteristic of church leaders ruling the laity, and is effectively spiritual rape. Romans 8, 20 to 22. For to vanity was the creation subjected, not voluntarily, but because of him who subjects it in expectation, that the creation itself also shall be freed from the slavery of corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we are aware that the entire creation is groaning and travailing together unto now. It all reflects the woman's morally justified, elegant, sensual essence of femininity, the quintessential daughters of music, their every nuance of the form intended for marriage, which is exaggeratedly eroticized by men, encouraged and weaponized by women, first physically and subsequently spiritually, symbolizing how the laity is led astray by corrupt doctrines. The turbulent order to becoming the bride is this. One, through lust, centralized sexually, brings an occasion of death against mankind for his rejection of God's headship. Two, establish man's profound acknowledgement in crushing humility and repentance for his coup over God's throne. Number three, Christ re-establishes headship through his bride, leading all to eternal life. Apart from a person's God-given, visually perceived ugliness, the worst thing you can insult people about is their intelligence. Upon Adam and Eve receiving their curses, it was the comely Eve who felt that her intelligence had been humiliated. It thus shamed her for her gross ignorance when she realized that the serpent had tricked her. She was desperately confused by this new experience of the ugliness of sin and the shame of disobeying God. As the saying goes, you have to play a sucker to catch a sucker, and Eve got played. Now the pride kicked in. Instead of admitting the shame of their sin, they pridefully attempted to uphold their deluded decision, preferring to conceal it, and they absurdly try to run away from the thing infesting them within. In contrast, Adam, in not being deceived and acquiescing to Eve's logic, felt foolish, ashamed for listening to his wife. Genesis 3, 7 to 10. And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew, meaning to know, perceive, that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Thereafter, mankind, in knowing good and evil, his pride keeps him seeking to know Satan's mind, preferring the tangible sensualities of the flesh over the esoteric nature of God's spirit. Sin remains corrupting from the inside. John 9, verse 41. Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. The overwhelming consensus among psychologists and intelligence researchers is that there are no significant differences in actual IQ between men and women. However, it is often observed that men tend to approach problem solving more logically, while women are more influenced by emotional factors. Neither approach is inherently right or wrong. Both should be respected and complement one another effectively. Nonetheless, Eve's intelligence was at stake for being, and like a child, easily deceived, starkly contrasted with Adam's elegant, deliberate siding with his wife, thus somewhat comforting her with his decorum, a parallel parallel to Queen Victoria, who reigned from the mid-1800s to 1901, her account when welcoming a noble black leader of an African nation, his unfamiliarity with British etiquette and his finger bowl he mistook as some drink he raised to his lips. The anecdote described the Queen's quick thinking by discreetly indicating to the British guests to follow her lead by likewise drinking from the finger bowl, thus most elegantly negating the native's potential embarrassment. Similarly, Adam somewhat mitigated Eve's humiliation by eating the fruit. Still, the awful reality of never ridding herself of her and women's perception that their minds are somehow inferior to men's endures the proverbial monkey on their backs, incenses their pride, indicative of mankind's pride forever. We mean that forever meaning age-lasting. It was the unique experience of perceiving that they were naked that was the trauma resulting in the name, overwhelmingly a noun, of the condition called shame. Even though the term shame accounts for 66.7% of verbs parsed, it never stops us from excusing or accusing ourselves. Of sin. In contrast, the more dynamic show of being naked is the greater humiliation represented by naming it shame. Even though in Genesis 3 verse 7, the term, they knew that they were naked, and knew from Hebrew 8, 7, 9, is referenced as a verb in the imperfect sense, the act of knowing, being aware, that is, wasn't the predominant trauma experienced. Instead, it was being naked. As we all recount, shame is something easily hidden in one's psyche, possibly forever, but not from God. Being nude is an outward and normally humiliating trauma, and it is why Adam and Eve hid, rather than from the shame of disobedience. While shame itself is a painful emotion that typically hinders complex trauma healing by promoting isolation and blame, a healthy, transformed understanding of shame, sometimes called healthy shame, or processed through shame resilience, God has designed to motivate positive change and growth. Regarding the meaning of shame, it is a noun, a word, other than a pronoun, used to identify any of a class of people, places or things, common noun, or to name a particular one of those, meaning a proper noun, as expressed in Word Hippo. The link is there. Hebrews 3 verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thy eye salve, and that thou mayest see. We thus put on Christ's clothing to cover our nakedness for its shame. It is a fine line to understand. Some would consider it moot. However, the point is to highlight that it was Eve's perceived lack of intelligence compared to Adam's, the foundation for the emerging feminist mindset, that insult her rather than her inward spiritual nature that caused her shame about her nakedness, which she couldn't conceal. Christ's shame wasn't because he was naked on the cross, it was because all who hung on a tree or cross are cursed. Christ's innocence in being unjustly cursed was the shame. Being naked on the cross was designed to add humiliation to the shame of the curse. His nudity symbolically wasn't a shame, since his spiritual clothing was hidden in his sinless, pure heart, whereas our nudity intrinsically depicts our endemic sinful nature, rendering us naked. The audience seeing the spectacle of Christ's physical nudity never at that time saw the naked truth of his word clothing him, naked yet clothed, and the concept similar to being crucified dead to sin while yet living. His shame, being a noun, is the name of the condition of being unrighteously accused of God at men's hands for breaking their laws and imposed nakedness. In fact, the Roman centurion guarding Christ had 6 hours seeing the mockings and discourse between the murderer and the thief and Christ to reflect deeply on what Christ stood for. He symbolized the elect of God, likewise spiritually seeing Christ's nudity in truth and spirit, its meaning, to the point of a personal, earth-shaking realization that indeed he was the Son of God. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set free before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is cursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Definition of shame from Greek 152, meaning the confusion of one who is ashamed of anything, evoking a sense of shame, which is confusion, meaning to disfigure, to dishonor. Psalms 97, verse 7, and confounded, and the meaning of confounded, meaning ashamed. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worshipping him, all ye gods. Confounded means ashamed or shamefully, represented 92 times confounded, 92 times confounded, 22 times. Strong's a primitive root meaning to pale. By implication, to be ashamed, to be disappointed, delayed, become dry, delay, be long. Being ashamed disfigures one's countenance, to pale in embarrassment for the underlying trauma. Eve's intelligence questioned severely embarrassed her. Yet, like Adam, the shame didn't stop them and Israel from being spiritually poor, blind, and deaf, thus naked. Nakedness being the active trauma recognized as shame. Shame, like trauma, is not what happens to you. Trauma is what happens inside of you as a result of what physically happens to you, just as shame cerebrally occurs spiritually inside. Shame as a blow to one's hand isn't the trauma, rather it is the underlying damage the blow caused. Likewise, Eve sustained a profound wound, a confusion to her ego, and it wasn't the Lord's command that caused it. Her trauma was the humiliation before her husband, who, and by her appreciation, was supposed to love her. Consequently, following her eating of the forbidden fruit, the trauma was the humiliation of Adam's God-given authority over her, while in Babylon, an unhealed wound. There are traumatic events that can wound people, but the trauma is the wound itself that hasn't healed. If it heals, it is not a trauma. It is merely a painful experience. Not everything painful is traumatic. Everything that is traumatic is painful. Not every stress or pain is traumatic. If it doesn't heal, then it is, and that is a significant aspect of Adam and Eve's curses, particularly Eve's, since she doesn't believe that Adam loves her the way she deeply feels he should, and that she feels traumatically and is, like nakedness, referred to as shame. She is representative of churches from whom ascends the Bride of Christ, who does heal. Exodus 32, verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Shame comes from Hebrew 81:03, and it means to whisper, derision, whispering, whisper, little. So now, and that concludes this study, and I've got a suggested break here for future hosts, and so I've got a link here. So in this discussion, the children of the world are sometimes wiser than the children of light. So to hopefully make the understanding of shame more straightforward, this rendition is adapted from Gabor Mate's short video in the accompanying link. Thanks everyone for being here.